In our text today, Jesus goes home. Says that he goes to his hometown. I love going home, don't you? And I know that home means a lot of different things to a lot of different people, but I love going home. And here's the sad fact for me, though, that sometimes going home isn't exactly happy, right? Home isn't the same sometimes, is it? Vaughn and I left Colorado 14 years ago, which means we've been away, you know, we're coming to a point in my life when I've been gone longer than I lived there, and that's kind of hard for me to accept, but we left Colorado 14 years ago. And when we go home, it's just a perpetual reminder of change. Everything is different. The whole community has changed. And just the tone. Not only do things look different when we go, but things feel different. You know what I'm talking about? And so going home is not the same. And then you have all the relational qualities that change over time when we go home. And I realize that I'm talking to some people that have probably lived here their entire lives, but you would have to admit this is true as well. Relationships change over time, don't they? I mean, both my parents are with the Lord, so going home is not the same because my kids don't go to Colorado to see their grandparents. They go to see their cousins. And so that's a totally different dynamic when we go home. And then those friendships that I had when I was growing up, well, they're all different and non-existent at this point. I graduated high school almost 25 years ago now. You repeat that, I might kick you in the shin. But those relationships change, don't they? And that all affects our attitude about home. And to the point that every time we return, it feels less and less familiar and less like home. And I can think back in our married life when we first moved to North Carolina to finish our degrees in Bible college and I started pastoring, that my heart was divided at that point. I knew I had to prepare for ministry. I knew college was important, that education I would receive was a priority, but I longed for home. And yet I knew that God had called me there and that ministry presented itself there and that was the opportunity that I must take, and yet I longed for home to the point that I even prayed for and asked about opportunities to go home and minister there. But then every time something like that would come up, and had several opportunities presented themselves over the years, but every time they did, I was reminded that I left home. I had left. And so when we left, my friends didn't understand. And my family, I think they believed and hoped for the best, but I don't think they really understood either. And the prospect of ministry just really, it just wasn't going to work because those people had watched me grow up and knew things about me that you don't know about me. And they kind of had that powdered bottom syndrome. You know what I mean? You don't take advice from somebody when you change their diapers. You know what I mean? You just don't. And so home was different. And when we visited then, when we would go home for holidays, it wasn't always happy. You know what I'm talking about? Some of us share in that experience. That you know, we joke a lot. My sister and I do. We put the fun in dysfunction. You know, our family was incredibly dysfunctional. And sometimes when we would go home, especially after entering ministry, it wasn't happy and it wasn't fun. Because here we were, and they knew me as this, and now I'm this, and especially when we tried to be a voice of truth and an influence for good, we were met with this kind of negative response, like, who do you think you are? And it was family, and it was friends that were responding to us like that, and so it wasn't always happy. Oftentimes, it was met with conflict, and you know, there were occasions when we were invited home, and I was invited to preach in my home church, and my friends would come and my family would come, and I think it was more out of curiosity than anything else. I think they were entirely skeptical and even suspicious and cynical about it, but they came nonetheless, and that slowly dried up over the years. And so I say all of that to kind of bring us to the point where this text finds us. And the fact of the matter is, our experience may be like yours. It may not be like yours. Sometimes the hardest thing that we have to do is to go home, right? And over time for us, it kind of became easier just to stay away. Because over time, God allowed us to put roots, and that's been especially true here in Arkansas. God allowed us to put down roots. This became home for us. We love it here. We have friends here. I'm closer with some of you than I am with my own family and my own kin. I praise God for that. But the fact remains, sometimes it's just easier to stay away. You know what I'm talking about? And so in verse 1, we begin to read about Jesus going home. Let's read chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there. Remember, he was ministering in Capernaum near Galilee. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished. By the way, that sounds like they were really wowed by what they saw. It's a negative word. It's not a positive one. They were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. They were offended by him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he, remember, they were astonished at him, negative word. He marveled because of their unbelief. There are only two times in the scriptures where the Bible tells us that Jesus was amazed. One was at the faith of a Roman centurion that said that Jesus could heal his servant by just speaking the word. He didn't even have to come. He didn't even have to be present. All he had to do was speak the word, and Jesus was amazed, the Bible says, at his faith. And here he is marveling, amazed by the unbelief that he finds in his hometown and among his own kin. He went about among the villages surrounding Nazareth, teaching. And so let's think about this as we walk through this together. I want to ask God's blessings upon his word. We've prayed several times this morning. I invite you to pray with me quickly and just ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your hearts. Will you join me in that prayer? Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts from your word. You inspired these words. You can lead us and guide us into the truth. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes so that we may see, that you would open our ears so that we may hear, and that you would give us hearts to receive the truth that we find in your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. And so I don't know about you. I shared with you my experience about going home. And by the way, some of that was negative. I love going home. We go home most every Thanksgiving. I enjoy being around my sister, but the fact remains it's not the same. Things have changed dramatically over the years. And it is remarkable to consider, when you think about it, that Jesus went home. He went to his hometown. And it's remarkable when you think about his family dynamic at this point. In his ministry, do you remember from chapter 3 in the Gospel of Mark in verse 21? That family dynamic was anything but healthy. He had left home and begun ministry. He was baptized. The Holy Spirit came upon him. The voice from his Father from heaven is heard. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." He embarks upon ministry after being tempted by the devil. He's healing people. He's preaching the gospel. He's casting out demons. But his family thought he was crazy. Remember? Chapter 3 and verse 21. He had returned home at this point, and his family went and found him, and they were trying to bring him out of the public eye, to remove him from the public sector, because they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was crazy. And it's at that point that Jesus kind of rebuffs them with some teaching about who his family really is. "Who are my brothers and my sister and my mother? My family are those who do the will of God," he says, and kind of brings everything back to the focal point of discipleship as they stood outside the home where Jesus was teaching, wanting to take him back to their house because they thought he was crazy. And so it's remarkable when you consider that Jesus went home and had to face some of the same kinds of dysfunction that we have to face. Some of the same kind of dysfunction that I just described from you from my own experience. People were suspicious and skeptical, and his family was faithless at this point. Not really healthy. Agreed? And yet, he went home. And it's all the more astonishing when you consider in that first visit to Nazareth, shortly after his temptations, we find that passage in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and then it picks up afterwards. Jesus returns to Nazareth. He enters the synagogue, and he begins to teach. He's given a scroll. He opens that scroll up to Isaiah chapter 61 and reads a passage, a messianic passage. And he looks at the crowd of his kinsmen. There's a good chance his family was there in the synagogue in Nazareth. His kinsmen were there. His cousins were there. His friends were there, the people that watched him grow up, the people that visited his father's carpenter shop. And he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." His claim was clear. He was the Messiah. Initially, they wondered, right? Is not this Joseph's son? How can Joseph's son be the Messiah? Logically, rationally, they didn't get it. And initially, as they were trying to reason all of that out, they wondered about him. They marveled at his gracious words because, remember, it is there we find the people astonished at his teaching because he spoke with power and authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. If there was something different about his teaching, and so they wondered and marveled at him, but Jesus knew their hearts. And in that same teaching event at the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus begins to rebuke their faithlessness. He compared them to an apostate generation, similar to the days of Elijah and Elisha. They were, if you recall, enraged at this. As a matter of fact, they were so angry and incensed that they drove him to the brow of the hill. There's a cliff just outside of Nazareth, and they were going to throw him off the cliff. Because they were so angry. They wanted to murder him because he rebuked them for their faithlessness. "You're Joseph's son. How dare you speak to us like this?" Right? And yet, he went home. Nazareth was some 20, 25 miles south of Capernaum. Had a very small population compared to that of the region of Galilee. It was very obscure. As a matter of fact, this little town was so obscure that it is never mentioned in the Old Testament, and it is not mentioned in any of Jewish histories. It's such a small town. We were joking in Sunday school about some of the eastern towns in eastern Arkansas and how small they are and off in the sticks. Nazareth was off in the sticks, okay? You know what I'm talking about? And it was so obscure. So Jesus went there without any expectation of a throng. That was what met him when he was in Capernaum of Galilee. There was a throng of people pressing him on all sides. There would be no throng, no mass of people. He would not be swarmed, no people waiting for him. His family would be there. His kinsmen would be there. But this was not a private family visit. He wasn't going home just to see mom or to see his brothers and his sisters. It was intended for public ministry, which is why he entered the synagogue again and began to teach. The disciples were in tow, by the way, so this would be a training opportunity for them as part of their own ministry training. In the verses that we read, he was about to send them out on his behalf to minister on his behalf and to do his deeds of power. They would learn and experience firsthand the hard-hearted rejection of people that knew Jesus best. And so thinking big picture, I want you to walk through this with me. If you're following along in the app or in the bulletin, we need to consider for a moment how people have responded to Jesus thus far in his ministry. And I know we've kind of unpacked that a little bit so far when we've talked about his family. But let's think about the crowds generally. They were generally curious. They'd never seen anything like this before. They had never heard anybody teach like him before. And generally speaking, they were amazed at his power. We too would be, would we not? And in the midst of the crowd, we find these instances of remarkable faith. We talked about them last week, a couple of them. And so, in desperation, we find people out of the crowd turning to Christ for help, and they become these parables about faith for us. And then we've also seen some extreme hatred and envy and malice at the hands of the religious leaders, have we not? They were fueled by their hatred of Jesus. Do you remember why? Because he challenged them. He was a direct challenge to their authority, that he bucked the status quo, that all of those religious traditions that governed their lives, he kind of thumbed his nose in the face of all of them and set them aside so that he could do true ministry to people and meet them where they were, so that he could deal with the weightier matters of mercy and faith and justice. And so they hated him. They would not tolerate him. He had to go. And so the last time Jesus had any interaction with them, you remember that they weren't playing nice anymore, that they were seeking to destroy him. They wanted him gone. He had to be removed. And so we've seen that curiosity and enthusiasm from the crowd, and we've seen envy and hatred from the religious leaders. And then we have the disciples, this group of 12 at this point, who have responded with faithful obedience. Now, we understand from time to time that they really didn't get it. They didn't really understand who Jesus truly was and what he truly came to do, and so oftentimes we see their own ignorance butting up against what was required of them, but generally they responded in faithful obedience. When called, what did they do? Think back to when Jesus called Peter and James and John on the seashore of Galilee. Do you remember what they did? Immediately, the Bible says, they left their nets and they followed him so that instead of fishing for fish, they could become fishers of men. They were now in ministry with Christ. And so generally, they responded with faith. And for the most part, when Jesus asked them to do something, they did what was required of them without question. But here in our text, we stumble upon something that we haven't seen before. This brings us back to our text, and we stumble upon these people in Nazareth who are alarmingly agnostic. They're agnostic. As an adjective, and I know that word kind of carries with it some meaning and some weight in our generation, but as an adjective, when somebody is agnostic, that refers to a doubtful, non-committal attitude about someone or something, that they're skeptical and they're suspicious, and that's what we see in Nazareth, is it not? And a person who claims to be an agnostic has neither faith nor unbelief. They simply shrug their shoulders and they say, I don't know. Ravi Zacharias says this is truly the only defensible position because you don't have to prove anything if you're an agnostic. That you simply shrug your shoulders and you say you don't know. You don't have to provide any support for your conclusion at all if you're an agnostic because you simply don't know. So what we find in Nazareth was agnosticism. It's an apathetic, indifferent, faithless position. And that was the case in Nazareth. And so we read in the text that when Jesus entered the synagogue and he began to teach, that they were astonished by him. Look back with me at the text. You recall I said that's a negative word. It's not a good word. It's a negative word. And when Jesus taught, his authority often provoked amazement. People were struck by the things that he did, but there's a unique element here to their astonishment in Nazareth. And when they looked at Jesus and they heard Jesus teaching, and they heard about the things that he did, they were astonished, not at what he did, they were astonished by him. And there's a difference. They were astonished by the fact that it was Jesus who was doing it, that it was Jesus who was teaching. And so they were surprised when they heard him teach, because he was teaching like a rabbi when he had not been trained as a rabbi, and when in fact he was not a rabbi, and that he had disciples when he was not in fact a rabbi, at least in the traditional Jewish sense. He had never trained as a rabbi. He was trained as a carpenter. He had grown up doing a trade, and yet here he is teaching with power and authority, and they recognize that power. They sense it. They feel it. But he's never been trained. And so they were astonished because it was Jesus that was doing it. And you see, the real problem is that they knew Jesus. As I've already mentioned, they knew he had not studied under the Gamaliel or any of the other great rabbis of his day. He had worked as a carpenter. I mean, and I sympathize with this. He grew up pounding nails. If he was truly a carpenter in the woodworking sense, if he was a stonemason in the biblical sense, then he grew up laying brick and cutting stone. And so they knew Jesus, and they couldn't get past his upbringing. They didn't disagree with what he taught. They simply questioned his qualifications to teach them. You understand? And so they were astonished by him, and so their history with Jesus was a stumbling block. It was a hurdle for them that they couldn't get over. Now, I want you to think back with me just to the last verses that we read in chapter 5, and I want you to remember the response of the people. Give the Holy Spirit your imagination for a moment and think with me about how people responded to him there in Galilee. When they saw Jesus coming, they were like, hey, that's the miracle worker. He's the one that cleansed the lepers. Remember that? When they saw Jesus and heard him teach, they said, this is the man that cast out demons. They recognized his power. Isn't this the man who heals people? And so they thought, when they saw Jesus, they thought about his miracles. They thought about his ministry. But when the people of Nazareth saw him, they were reminded of his upbringing. He was the kid who grew up down the street. Remember, Nazareth is very small, about as small as your neighborhood, if you live in one, about 500 people. Aren't you the kid that grew up down the block? I remember because you fell and skinned your knee outside my house, and I put a Band-Aid on it. If we're thinking about it in our vernacular, right? You know, you went to school with my son, that kind of thing. And then with regard to his trade and to his work, I mean, you even read about what they said when they heard him teach. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? In other words, aren't you the kid that grew up down the street? Didn't you build my house? You built my house. You fixed my roof. I needed a new front door, and you're the one that I called, and you built me a new front door, and you came to my house, and you hung it. You built the fence in my backyard. I mean, that's what they thought when they saw Jesus. Totally different than what the people thought when they saw him in Galilee. And, by the way, when you look at their response to him, isn't this not the carpenter? The son of Mary? Why do you think they would say that when most children were known by their father's name? Why didn't they call him the son of Joseph? Why did they draw attention to his brothers and his sisters? Because they remembered, too, the rumors surrounding his birth. They remembered Mary being with child before she and Joseph were married. They still remembered him as the illegitimate son of Mary. This is derogatory. You know what they were calling him. So they said, isn't he that carpenter? The son of that woman? You remember that family, don't you? It's highly derogatory. And so they knew two then, what his family thought of him. We already mentioned the dysfunction regarding his family and the fact that they didn't believe in him. And his brothers and his sisters are mentioned here. His brothers by name, his sisters remain nameless. And we know nothing about them in the scriptural record except that they were faithless. Except for Acts 1 and 14, in the small band of believers after his resurrection, his brothers would be there. His brother James would become a leader in the New Testament church. James and Jude would both write epistles because Jesus sought them out after his resurrection. They didn't believe on him until after they saw him crucified and after he came back to life and went home and sought them out. They didn't believe on him until then. And so right now, they neither supported him nor understood him, and that was just fuel in the community to fuel their agnosticism. That the community, when they looked at his family, they said, well, your family doesn't even believe in you. They don't even support you. They don't understand you. How can we be expected to? And so we have all of this kind of come together, and we realize why in verse 3 that they took offense at him. You realize now what is going on. That word offense, when we look at it in the original language, in Koine Greek, the language that the Holy Spirit chose to pen the New Testament words, the word offense literally means scandal. That he was scandalous in their eyes. And so, can I tell you what that means? When they saw him and they heard him teach, even though they recognized his authority, and they had heard about what he has done, they couldn't get past his upbringing. And so he was an embarrassment to them. They were embarrassed and ashamed. They were mortified that he, the young man who grew up down the street and who worked with his father to build their fence and hang their front door and build their house and fix their roof, that he would claim to be the Messiah. They were embarrassed and shamed. And so they rejected him. They turned their nose up at him and decided they would have nothing to do with him. And so their familiarity bred contempt. Their familiarity with Jesus bred contempt for him and his ministry, which is why Jesus quotes this proverb. It's a proverb, rabbinic proverb of his day. Common saying. They would have been familiar with it. A prophet is not without honor, except when he goes home in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And so you can imagine, and I can imagine Jesus looking around the room, scanning the room, and he's thinking to himself, and they perfectly well understand that in Galilee, they honor him as a prophet. Some of them even believe that he's the Messiah, but when he comes home, they won't even respect him. That his kinsmen, his neighbors, his friends that he grew up with, his own family did not hold him in esteem or regard him even as a prophet. And so they're steeped in alarming agnosticism. They shrug their shoulders in indifference and apathy. They choose not to believe. That's where they are. Can I pause here? Can I push the timeout button and just say, do not be like the people of Nazareth. Okay, when we read the scriptural record, when we hear the word of God preached, and we hear people give testimony about Jesus Christ, do not be like the people of Nazareth. Listen, hear Jesus speak from his word, and be believing and not faithless. Believe, and you will be saved. Amen? Consequently, though, when we read this text, look back with me at the text. Jesus chose not to do miracles there. The Bible says that he could not do mighty works there, deeds of power there, except for just a few laying on of hands and healing sick people. So let's think about that, because was Jesus truly limited in what he could do there? Was his arm shortened that somehow he could not save, or was his power somehow diminished because of their lack of faith? Some people take this to mean that. I don't think that's at all what the scripture is implying. I think it is simply saying that he chose not to work there because they shrugged their shoulders at him and said, we don't believe you. You're that carpenter, the son of that woman. We remember your family. And so he chose not to. So why did he choose not to? Wouldn't more miracles there in that kind of an environment at least give them an opportunity to believe and turn at his preaching? Or would they simply be met with more hardness of heart and unbelief? That Jesus, according to the counsel of his own will and his own sovereign decision as the Son of God, chose not to do miracles there because they were unnecessary. They would not bring those people to faith. Think of it this way, okay? Let's put it another way. That he withheld his power from people who held him in contempt. Does that make sense? That he chose not to work among people who were faithless and had disdain for him and scorned him. That makes sense in my mind. Does it make sense in yours? I hope that sheds some light on the passage of Scripture. But I find it interesting then, as this passage builds, they respond in unbelief. Jesus chooses not to do any miracles there except for just a few laying on of hands and a few healing of sick people. And then in verse 6, it's fascinating that Jesus marveled. I already mentioned as we are reading the text, this is just but one of two instances where the Scripture records Jesus' astonishment at people's behavior. Can we talk about that word for a minute, marveled, when Jesus was marveling at their unbelief? When we marvel at something, we think, wow, right? Or that's incredible. Or it fascinates us and it captures our imagination. I can assure you that Jesus was not surprised by their unbelief, nor was his imagination captured by their unbelief. The word means that he was jarred. You know what I mean? That what he experienced did not meet with the reality of who he was. He came there to minister. He came there to preach the gospel and to heal their sick and to raise their dead and to cleanse their lepers and to cast out their demons. But instead, he found unbelief. And their unbelief didn't meet with his expectation or the reality of who he was. And so he was jarred. Think with me about this. How could those who claim to know all about him so stubbornly and callously refuse to believe in him? But such is the power of unbelief, because a prophet is not without honor except when he goes home. Right? And so now that we've walked through that passage, we need to take a few minutes and we need to talk about the lesson for us, okay? So what does this mean? Beyond the dynamic sometimes that we face when we go home, and we see that in Jesus' experience, I've described for you my own. Let's look now at the fact that the disciples were in tow. Remember that? I mean, they're tagging along. Jesus brought them with him, and from Nazareth, and from that experience of unbelief and rejection, he would send them out and preach and to heal, to drive out demons, to act on his behalf. And so after witnessing firsthand the rejection at Nazareth, Jesus would give them some instruction on how to deal with people. Right? And he prepares them for reality when they go out. And this becomes a parable for us, I think, when we go out into the community. And it allows us to see the reality that some people indeed will believe, and some people will not. And we will be jarred by people's unbelief. It will not meet with our expectations. It will not meet with the reality of who we know Jesus to be. And sometimes people respond at hearing the gospel. I mean, there's a young lady in my life right now, and I've shared with you some of you my experience with her. I know her through the cycling community. You know, sometimes my conversations with her have left me jaw agape. I wish I understood it. Because I want her to believe like I believe, right? And that's really at the heart of it. It's not judgmental. I'm not trying to browbeat her. I just want her to believe, and yet I'm surprised by the depth and the level of her rejection of any notion of the gospel. And sometimes we're going to face that when we go out into the community, won't we? Sometimes we face that at home, Sometimes it's a spouse, yikes, or a child, or a friend that we grew up with. Sometimes it's a coworker or a neighbor. But we can be left like, seriously? This, I had no idea how or why people would respond that way to the truth. I'm simply trying to tell you the truth. You understand what I'm saying? Have I brought you to the table? And yet in the midst of all of that, there will be some people who believe. And so Jesus prepares his disciples for all of that. Before he sends them out on mission, he gives them some instruction about how to handle people. And so from that instruction, we find some application. And so we have to face reality. It's an unsettling reality. It was reality for Jesus. It is reality for us too. Sometimes people will not accept us or our testimony. Have you had that experience? Sometimes people just won't accept us or our testimony. That was true of Jesus. That would be the reality for the disciples as they were sent out. It's a reality for us too, is it not? And it's funny. And I don't say funny as in like ha-ha comical funny. I say funny as in ironic funny, sarcastically, cynically funny. It's funny how hostility toward the gospel often begins at home, among our relatives, among those who know us best, who knew us before, and who see us now. I want to remind you of something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that the gospel will set father against son and son against father. And that the gospel will set daughter against mother and mother against daughter and friend against friend and brother against brother, because Jesus did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now when the gospel invades a home and that home is redeemed and people come to faith in Christ, reconciliation occurs and then peace abides on that home. We see that in Jesus' instruction. But when one person, and you remember what that was like, if you were the one that broke the cycle, I do. My dad was the one that broke the cycle. I remember him going over to his sister's house, my aunt, and her slapping him in the face and cussing at him. And it was because he had been saved and didn't want anything to do with that kind of lifestyle anymore. That he had gone over there to put some boundaries down and say, this is the line for us and our family. We're not going to cross it. And it was met with physical violence. Jesus said that would happen. Sometimes I wonder why we're surprised by it. And he would go on to explain that a man's enemies, a person's enemies, will be the members of his own household. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes people won't accept us or a testimony, and I know you in your experience. Some of you, that's a child, and that hurts you. It's a constant pain for you. Or it's a spouse. You'll leave here today and you'll go home to an unsupportive spouse who mocks you and holds you in derision because you were here today. Because you're trying to serve the Lord, because you're trying to be a disciple of Christ, because you're trying to grow. Jesus pointed out, and I know maybe this doesn't help us cope, but it helps us understand reality. Jesus said that your enemies sometimes will be those of your own household. Sometimes people simply will not accept us or our testimony. And so we need to face an unsettling reality here, beloved. Listen to me. No matter how genuine and authentic we try to be, no matter how much effort we pour into trying to build a relationship and establishing trust, sometimes people simply will not accept you or your testimony. It's the truth. So no matter how you try to articulate it, no matter how many times you tell the story about how you used to be, what used to happen, and they may know full well, and that may be the problem. They may see clearly who you are now and the God's fingerprints all over your life. No matter how you try to communicate that, and no matter how honest you try to be, and no matter how transparent you try to be, they simply will not accept it. Isn't that something we see from the text? Are you with me? And here's the instruction then. Bear with me now. If people refuse to believe, then I want you to know from the text, from the teaching of Jesus, it's okay for you to move on. It's okay for you to say enough and move on. Pay attention to what Jesus is saying here. When he tells them, look back with me at the text, when he tells them to shake the dust from off their feet as a witness against them in verse 11, do you know what he's telling them? He's telling the disciples that if they enter a city and they go there to minister to people, to preach the gospel, and to act on Jesus' behalf, to do his deeds of power in his name, and they, the people of that city, treat them, the disciples, like the people of Nazareth treated Jesus, then they were to shake the dust from off their feet as a witness against them. Then it was okay for them to leave and go somewhere else. Can I put it to you another way? He gave them permission not to spin their wheels and waste their time casting their pearls before swine who would turn and rend them again, or to give that which is holy to the dogs. Are you with me on that? And so let's think about shaking the dust from off your feet for a minute, because that is a Jewish metaphor that maybe you understand because you've studied it, but it's not common knowledge. We don't use that in our dialect, and our vernacular. So what did Jesus mean when he said, shake the dust from off of your feet? So when the Jews in Jesus' day would travel through like the region of Samaria, a Gentile community, when they returned home as a symbol of contempt and disdain, they would brush the dust from off of their feet and shake the dust out of their tunic, out of their cloak, as a sign of hatred, that they despised the Gentiles. And so Jesus is saying, and would apply that same metaphor to those same people who would reject the gospel. Just like a Jew who refused to be contaminated by Gentile lands, Jesus was saying, if people refused to be ministered to, that they were, if they responded with the same kind of unbelief that he was met with in Nazareth, then with good conscience, they simply could move on. They didn't have to stay there and put up with that. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me, loved ones? That they didn't have to waste their time. Now, the implications of that are kind of twofold. The implications is you put forth the effort, okay? That you did put in some time, that you did make an investment and it was met with unbelief. You don't have to spin your wheels in that kind of circumstance. Your hands are clean. There's no blood on your head. You can move on, right? And so Jesus is giving you permission. If people respond in unbelief, if they refuse to be discipled by you, to believe the gospel, to believe your testimony, if there's no progress to be made, Jesus gives you permission to move on. And here's why. Listen to me. If we don't move on, then we fail to minister to others who need it. And I think that stands to reason, doesn't it? That if we're sitting kind of stuck, wanting people to believe when they won't, and there's no progress to be made, what did Jesus say about the fields? He said, look unto the fields. They are white and ready to harvest. There are other people who may need you, and you will miss them if you get stuck. Right? Will you not? You'll miss them. Now look, I get it. I get it. I want people to believe. Don't you? And it's discouraging when they don't. And I struggle accepting that. Do you? I really have a hard time with it because I know what's at stake. I know heaven is to be gained and hell is to pay. And I want them to know the resurrected Christ like I know him, that's a relationship that I want to bring them into, because Man, there's peace there and fulfillment and satisfaction and joy that cannot be had outside of Jesus Christ, and I want them to have that too, you know? And I struggle accepting that. And so sometimes I get discouraged when people don't. And sometimes when they don't want to believe, sometimes I want to quit. How about you? That if they won't believe, I make the assumption that nobody is going to believe. And so I'm not going to waste my time at all. Right? Is that not one of the conclusions that we come to in our discouragement? It doesn't seem worth it if people won't listen. And so since nobody wants to listen, we'll just keep it to ourselves. And Sunday becomes kind of this us versus them kind of environment. And we hole up and we shelter and seal ourselves off from the world. And we come in and we enjoy the protection of our community of faith. And, you know, we kind of hide. You know what I mean? I've been guilty of that. You know what else I'm guilty of? Now, I might be guilty of this more often. Sometimes I fixate. Sometimes I fixate. I fail to move on. And so we fail to move on when we get discouraged and we think that nobody wants to believe. And then we fail also to move on when we fixate. And I fixate. Like when somebody won't believe, then I struggle with it sometimes so much that I can't leave it alone. And it's not that I'm hounding them to death or browbeating them trying to come to faith. It's just that I can't get it out of my mind. I fixate. And I don't want to move on until something changes. And the sad truth in those circumstances is that we lose objectivity. We lose perspective. We fail to see the big picture. We're only looking at what's right in front of us. We can't see the forest for the trees. And in each of those circumstances, when we get discouraged and we think that nobody wants to believe, or we fixate and we can't move on, we fail to minister to others who need it because we miss them. Right? And so we can be encouraged by this. Jesus tells us that it's okay to move on when people refuse to listen. And the reality is that sometimes people will refuse to listen. So we don't have to waste our time on people who refuse to listen. But the good news is there are people out there who will listen. And we can't afford to miss them because we're spinning our wheels, wasting our time, stuck trying to minister to people who don't want to be ministered to. And so some will believe as we faithfully deliver the message. I think we get that conclusion from verse 12. Some will believe. Now I want you to look at me for a minute, okay? All that we've said, we put it together. We still have no excuse to treat people with contempt, even if they respond that way to us. Jesus, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he was insulted, he made no insult. When he was injured, he sought no injury in return. But instead, Paul said, when we are persecuted, we bless. When we are reviled, we bless. Jesus said, pray for your enemies and those who persecute you, right? And so we don't go out into the community armed for war, even though we are clothed with the armor of God. We go out with the light of the gospel. And yes, we will meet people along the way who will not believe and who hold us in contempt for our views and our faith. We simply move on. It's okay to move on. You go find somebody else. And so look, I know that it breaks your heart if that's a family member. It hurts me. I know it hurts you. It's a pain. It's a constant source of conflict. Don't get stuck. Move on. If you've shared the gospel with them, then your hands are clean. Listen to me. And that doesn't mean you stop praying for them. And that doesn't mean when the conversation arises that you don't bring it up. But it's okay to move on because there are other people out there who need to hear from you, right? And so here's the lesson for us. Don't grow tired of the work. Don't get discouraged. Don't get bogged down in it. Listen to me very carefully. I realize that sometimes we've all had bad experiences when we've tried to share our faith. Maybe we've dropped the ball and that's on us. Maybe we've had a bad experience with somebody's response. Listen to me. Look at me. It's worth it. So stay at it. Okay? Don't get discouraged. We will reap in due season if we do not faint. And so don't get discouraged. Okay? It's worth it. Stay at it. And steady yourself. You know what I mean by that? Ground yourself. Anchor yourself to the unchanging person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Don't get so attached and determine your identity and your sense of self-worth from all the people in your life. Instead, ground yourself and steady yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, and that'll allow you to have some decorum and maintain some perspective as you go out into the world, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Right? If you go out into the world and you lift up your light in the name of Jesus, no matter what happens, it is not in vain. It is not in vain. So let's steady ourselves. And let's anchor our lives to the person of Jesus Christ. And so, look, I know we're out of time, but please hear me on this. When you think about your experience, maybe you're going to face it in the next few minutes. Maybe it'll be tomorrow when you go to work. Maybe it'll be at the next family holiday and get together. Have you quit because you feel like people aren't listening? You just given up because people have rejected your testimony and your witness, and you've decided that you're going to wall yourself in, and you've become jaded because of it? Maybe you feel like an outcast. Right? That you're not accepted. That you're kind of kept on the peripheral. That you're not part of the conversation at work or at home. And you think maybe you're alone. Here's my word of encouragement for you, okay? Get back in the game. If you've quit, if you've walled yourself in, if you've decided it's not worth it because of all the pain and all the sorrow and all the rejection that you faced, man, You need to get back in the game. The fields are white and ready for harvest. Be faithful to the Lord and His message, because you will reap in due season if you don't faint. Okay? So get back in the game. And then if you're like me sometimes, who gets stuck, are you stuck? You can't let go? There's just that one person. And maybe you're just so burdened about them that you can't see anybody else. You've lost perspective. Maybe you feel like you can't move on. And maybe you want so desperately for them to know Jesus like you do, but you're stuck. Hear me. Listen to me. Jesus gives you permission to move on. You don't abandon the relationship, but it's okay for you to focus on other people who need to be ministered to. You tracking with me? It's okay to move on. Others need to hear. Others need to hear. And so don't miss them in the midst of all of this dysfunction. Right? So get back in the game. And if you're in the game and you're stuck, it's okay to move on.